Ezekiel in the 15th chapter, and we're going to read the entirety of the chapter, which is just 8 verses of Scripture. Ezekiel chapter 15, and beginning in verse 1, we'll read it down to verse 8. Ezekiel chapter 15. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, what is the vine tree more than any tree? Or than a branch which is among the trees of the forest? Shall wood be taken thereof to do any work? Or will men take a pin of it to hang any vessel thereon? Behold, it is cast into the fire for fuel. The fire devoureth both the ends of it, and the midst of it is burned. Is it meat for any work? Behold, when it was whole, it was meat for no work. How much less shall it be meet yet for any work, when the fire hath devoured it, and it is burned? Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, As the vine tree among the trees of the forest, which I have given to the fire for fuel, so will I give the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And I will set my face against them, and shall go out from one fire, and another fire shall devour them. And ye shall know that I am the Lord, when I set my face against them. And I will make the land desolate, because they have committed a trespass, saith the Lord God. Shall we pray? Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for the opportunity that we have to gather here. We thank you for the liberty that we have to gather here. Lord, we are reminded that when much of society has been closed down, that we are allowed to continue to open. And we're grateful for this liberty and this privilege which has been afforded to the church of God. Father, we pray today that you would bless us, that we would indeed know your presence and your help today. We pray, O God, that you would open up our eyes and open up this book to our hearts. And God, that we would be receptive to the things that we hear, and that we would be responsive to the words of Scripture. Lord, we pray that in all that's said, that you would help me to be careful with my tongue. Lord, I'm reminded that in the multitude of words there wanteth not sin. So, Lord, help me not to say anything that is in of itself offensive or unkind, but help me to say only that which Scripture says. And, Lord, to be just the messenger of your book and of thine. So I pray, Lord, you bless each of the hearers, that this would be a time of a challenge and encouragement, a time of growth and edification. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The prophet Ezekiel was inspired to write the book that bears his name whilst he was held as a captive in Babylon. He had been taken there in 597 BC, about 8 years after Daniel the prophet had arrived in the same place. And when he arrived in Babylon, Ezekiel was surprised to find that the first wave of captives, as well as the second wave, were in a somewhat positive frame. Thanks to the teachings of false prophets, they had come to the conclusion that their time in this strange land was going to be very limited and short-lived, and that they would soon be on their way back home to Jerusalem again. After all, Jerusalem and the temple which sat in Jerusalem was still intact. And in the mind of ancient Jews, as long as the temple sat in Jerusalem, there was messianic hope. There was hope that they could be saved from oppression and that they would be taken care of. And so they felt that the prophets were right, the false prophets were right, because they would say, the temple, the temple, the temple of God. Look, there's the temple of God. How can we possibly be judged as long as the temple of God stands? Can't you see that God is still with us? There's his temple. And so they would go on, and the people became convinced that they were right, and the true prophets of God were wrong. Isaiah was wrong. Jeremiah was wrong. And Ezekiel comes along, and his job is to tell them that they are wrong, that they are not going to return back to the land of Israel, that they're not going to go back to the city of Jerusalem or to its temple for some time. In fact, he's explaining to them that there's coming a third wave of destruction to Jerusalem and to its temple, and that there will be a third wave of deportees that will leave the land and come into Babylon, and from that point on, there will be 70 years before they return back to the land. In other words, many of the people to whom he was preaching were being told that before God blesses us again, you will die in this land. Now, that's a tough message, isn't it? And to help convey that difficult message, Ezekiel employed a means of metaphor and object lesson in order to present the truth. And what we find in this book is nine parables, which Ezekiel used in order to convey his message. Now, we know that a parable is often defined as an heavenly story or an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. And that's a very basic and simple definition of a parable. The term is derived from the Greek word parabole, which means a comparison, literally a throwing beside. So a parable throws beside the truth of God some illustration, some story, some tale that seeks to highlight the underlying truth, that seeks to somehow focus the mind on what God is saying in his word. Now, over the next few weeks of this new year, I want to lead you through the parables of Ezekiel. Now, I imagine for many of you, this is unfamiliar territory. You know, I certainly have never heard a series preached on the parables of Ezekiel, and I expect most of you have never heard a series preached on the parables of Ezekiel. But I want to encourage you to stick with this, because although these parables were initially focused on wayward Jews who were living in a foreign land in Babylon, we ought to remember that all of the Old Testament scriptures were written aforetime for our learning. In other words, although the parables of Ezekiel's prophecy are directed toward the Jews, they have an application that we can make, that we can take these parables and we can apply them to our own lives and our own circumstances. So here in Ezekiel chapter 15, we find the first of those nine parables, the parable of the useless vine. It is a fruitless plant. You know, whenever Hazel and I bought our house 3 years ago, we arrived in the house and the house had a beautiful plum tree. And I was working hard in the house and, you know, pulling out a kitchen and all the rest of it, trying to get the house in ship shape. And the tree was absolutely laden with fruit, so much so that the fruit fell to the ground and a feral fox came in and it was cleaning up the fruit off the ground. You know, it was living off the plums that fell to the ground. Well, the year after, we had a tree surgeon come in to clean up some of the hedging and so on, and he saw this fruit tree, and he says, "Oh," he says, "that fruit tree," he says, it's way overgrown. I'll cut that while I'm here." And he cut it way back. You know, the next year we had like three plums. I mean, literally three plums. This year I think we got 12 plums. And you know, if that tree didn't produce any plums, it would be useless, wouldn't it, as far as its purpose went. And that's what we find here. We find a fruit plant that has become useless. It's no longer producing. You see, as we read those eight verses there, we read nothing of fruit. There's no mention of fruit. There's mention of a vine and of a vine tree, but there's no mention of fruit. So this passage focuses entirely upon the wood of the tree and upon the impotence and uselessness of this particular wild vine. Now, I want you to follow along as we think about this parable today. And the first thing I want you to see is the picture of the vine tree. Look in verses 1 and 2 again. It says, "And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, what is the vine tree more than any tree, or than a branch which is among the trees of the forest?" Now, the vine tree was an ancient symbol of the nation of Israel. The figure of Israel as God's vine is found throughout the whole scriptures. Notably, we find it in Isaiah chapter 5, in Jeremiah chapter 2, Hosea chapter 10. But I want you to look for a moment in Psalms chapter 80. Psalms chapter 80, and I want you to see another reference which speaks of Israel as being God's vine, or being like a vine tree. In Psalms chapter 80, and we're going to begin reading in verse 8. Psalms chapter 80 and verse 8. And here Asaph, recounting the history of the land, says this in verse 8, "Thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt." Now remember that Israel came out of Egypt under Moses. "Thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt. Thou hast cast out the heathen and planted it. Thou preparest room before it. Thou didst cause it to take deep root, and it filled the land of Canaan, the land of promise. The hills were covered with the shadow of it, and the boughs thereof were like the goodly cedars. She sent out her boughs unto the sea, and her branches unto the river. Why hast thou then broken down her hedges so that all they which pass by the way do pluck her?" In other words, they haven't maintained the vine. And so what we find here is that somewhere between the writing of this psalm and the ministry of the prophets, something went astray. Something went awry in the land of Israel. Now look with me in Isaiah chapter 5 for a moment. Of course, we're studying Isaiah on Wednesday nights, and many, many weeks ago we were in chapter 5 and we looked at this particular passage in great detail. But maybe just as a point of revision, or maybe for those who aren't with us on Wednesday evenings, this will be a help. Here we read of the parable of the vineyard from Isaiah's perspective, and he says this in verse 1, "Now will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard and a very fruitful hill." That's what Asaph said in Psalms chapter 80. "And he fenced it and gathered out the stones thereof and planted it with the choicest vine and built a tower in the midst of it and also made a wine press therein. And he looked at it that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. But now go to, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down." In other words, the Lord says, I've planted Israel in the land as a vineyard, and I tended to her. Initially, she produced good fruit. She produced choice grapes. But after a while, she began to deteriorate, and she didn't take care of herself, and she didn't take care of the vineyard. And so as a consequence, now I'm pulling up the hedges, I'm pulling up the walls, I'm no longer going to tend to the vineyard. Well, what's going to happen to such a place? Well, obviously, in a very short period of time, it's going to be overgrown, isn't it? And it's going to be taken over by weeds and other plants, and it's not going to produce the kind or quality of fruit that one would like. And in fact, if you follow down that passage, you'll see that the sweet fruit of Israel became the sour grapes of the land. It produced the sour grapes of selfish ambition, the sour grapes of carnal pleasure, the sour grapes of willful sin, the sour grapes of perverted practices and values, the sour grapes of selfish pride and cruel injustice. And it was those sins, alongside the idolatry of the people, that carried the people ultimately away into the land of Babylon, that brought them into captivity. And yet they thought, owing to their privileged position, owing to their glorious heritage, they presumed, because they were chosen as a nation, that they, as the elect of God, that their time in Babylon must surely be a temporary period, and they would soon be home safe and sound. You see, they prided themselves in this notion that they were God's true vine. In fact, that very image is very often found in archaeology. It's found in the buildings of ancient times in Israel, and even on the coinage of ancient times. You know, about 3 years ago, the archaeologists came across an amazing mosaic in Tiberias, or near Tiberias. They found the synagogue, and they uncovered a beautiful mosaic on the floor. And that mosaic portrayed the Jews carrying, Joshua's spies carrying, a huge cluster of grapes upon a staff, even as the Bible speaks. In Numbers 13:23, it says, they cut down from the brook of Eshcol a branch with one cluster of grapes and bear it between two upon a staff. Such was its size. Can you imagine, you know, having to go to Tesco and picking up a bunch of grapes and needing a great pole to carry it out, you know, and two men to carry it. Such would be the weight and the size of that cluster of grapes. Well, that's where Israel was when God brought her into the land. That's where the land of Canaan was. It was a land of milk and honey. It was a land of wine. They exported their wine. They exported their produce around the world. That's why Asaph says that their branches reached out to the sea and to the rivers. They were sending this stuff all over, exporting it, and it was a great commodity for them to have and to enjoy and to be blessed with. But the imagery there that is on that particular mosaic, that is seen sometimes on ancient buildings in Israel, that is seen sometimes in the coinage that has been found in Israel, well, that was a very common imagery, and it portrays the fertility of the land, but most of all, it harkens back to God's blessings upon the land. Now, there's no question but that the Jew of old and Israel as a nation were a very privileged people. There's no doubt about that. The Bible says that unto them was given the oracles of God. You know, when our ancestors were out in the fields doing dear knows what with mistletoe and all the rest of it and dancing around trees and worshiping the land, they had received the oracles of God. They had heard from God. Whilst we were worshiping the creation in our nation, they were worshiping the Creator. So they were in a very privileged position. And in fact, the next chapter of this book of Ezekiel, chapter 16, which we'll look at next week. By the way, just in case you got a little bit comfortable with 8 verses, we've got 63 to get through next Sunday. But if you go into that next chapter, you'll see that the whole timeline of Israel's history is laid out before you. And what you'll find there is that she's portrayed as an abandoned baby. You know, God finds her, and it looks like she's exposed and prepared to die. But he finds her, he nurtures her, he brings her up. She becomes a beautiful young woman. And that's what God intended for her. God intended for her to be a figure of beauty in the world. He intended for her to show forth his glory. But ultimately, she fails in that respect, as we'll see next Sunday morning, Lord willing. And instead of being a nation that God intended her to be, she became proud, and she became idolatrous, and she became perverse, and she apostatized until at last God was forced to judge them. Well, think now back in Ezekiel 15, not just of the picture of the vine tree, but the purpose of the vine tree. Look again at verse 2. It says, "What is the vine tree more than any tree, or than a branch which is among the trees of the forest? Shall wood be taken thereof to do any work, or will men take a pin of it to hang any vessel thereon? Behold, it is cast into the fire for fuel. The fire devoureth both the ends of it, and the midst of it is burned. Is it meat for any work? Behold, when it was whole, it was meat for no work. How much less shall it be meat yet for any work, when the fire hath devoured it, and it is burned?" Now, what's the purpose of this vine tree? Well, simply put, its purpose is to produce fruit. Isn't that why anyone plants any kind of fruit tree in your garden? If you plant an apple tree, you're hoping in autumn to be able to harvest some apples. If you plant a pear tree, you're looking for pears. If you plant plum trees, you are looking for plums, and so on. And so if you plant a fruit tree, well, you're naturally expectant of that tree to produce the fruit, to serve its purpose. You know, sometimes we say of one another, tongue in cheek, especially when somebody fails to do something, You only had one thing to do. Did you ever say that to somebody? You know, the other day I asked Hazel to make me a cup of tea, and she went out into the kitchen and she came back. I don't know what she was doing out there, but she came back in and sat down, and there was no tea. And I looked at her and I said, "What's going on here?" And she says, "What?" I said, "I asked if you'd make me a cup of tea." "Oh," she says, "I forgot." I says, "You only had one thing to do. I only gave you one thing to do. All you had to do was make me a cup of tea." And we say that jokingly, don't we? You had only one thing to do. Well, Israel had only one thing to do, and that was to be fruitful. That's all a vine is needed for. The only thing you want or you would expect from a grapevine is what? Grapes. That's all you want from it. It's grapes. And aside from that, what use is a vine tree? And this is the very point that the Lord is making through Ezekiel's prophecy. Now, he asks then a series of questions, three questions in all. And of course, his inquiry here is not for information. God already knows the answer to these questions. The purpose is for transformation. He's trying to expose their spiritual standing. He's trying to get them to see where they stood before him in the hope that they would repent and would become what he intended them to be. So question number one is found in verse 2. What is the vine tree more than any tree, or than a branch which is among the trees of the forest? He asks, how is a vine tree, particularly one that is wild and barren, better than any of the other trees of the forest? How is it better than a pine tree or an oak tree or any other tree that you care to name? Well, of course, the answer is obvious. It is no better. In fact, not only is it no better, it's worse than those trees. Look at question number 2, verse 3. Shall wood be taken thereof to do any work? Or will men take a pin of it to hang any vessel thereon? So if you've got a vine tree and it's bearing no fruit, well, the question is, what good is it? What are you going to do with it? It's no good for carving. You know, if you have an olive wood, you can make carvings. You know, if you visit Bethlehem, that's where they trade in. They trade in olive carvings. You go there and you can get nativity scenes by the dozen, you know, beautiful works. Crafted out showing the nativity. And it's all done in olive wood. Amazing handiwork there. So an olive tree is of use. Even if it doesn't bear olives, you can still do something with it. And you think about, the other trees of the forest. You know, we can make furniture from trees. We can build buildings out of trees. You can use the walnut and other trees for other purposes. But what about the vine? Well, it's a crooked, gnarled, and sappy plant. In other words, it's not a plant that is of any use. It's not straight enough to make planks out of. You can't plane it. It has no strength in it. It's always bending. It's very flexible. You can't use it in construction. You can't use it for the making of furniture particularly. In fact, the Bible says here, even if you made a pin out of it, even if you made a peg, in every old Israelite home, they had a peg in the house. And on that peg, they would hang pots and pans and other things, as we would do in our kitchens, perhaps hang some things on the walls of, hang various tools and whatever on the walls. But here, God says, look, even if you had a peg made of this stuff, it's useless. If you hung anything on it, it's just going to bend over and it's just going to drop to the floor. So if you cannot use it as a peg even to hold something, then the idea is that you have something here that is totally unreliable and is not even meeting its most basic purpose. Which brings us to question number 3, verse 4. Behold, it is cast into the fire for fuel. The fire devoureth both the ends of it, and the midst of it is burned. Is it meet for any work? He says, now, if it gets burned up, is it then of any use? if you burn it, does that help the situation any? Now, remember, God is speaking about a people who are in the throes of deportation to a foreign land. He's burning up the land of Judah, so to speak, and they have been burned at both ends. He's burned the northern end of the kingdom of Judah. He's burned the southern end of the kingdom of Judah. And now he's coming for the middle section. He's coming for Jerusalem. He's coming for the temple. And he's saying, look, having burned it at both ends and burning it now in the middle, tell me, is it now better off? Is it now something that could be made use of? He says, if it wasn't of any use before it was burned, how much less use will it be after it's burned? And so the answer to that question is rhetorically answered in verse 5. He says, behold, when it was whole, it was meat for no work. When it was before it was burnt, it couldn't do anything much. How much less shall it be meat yet for any work when the fire hath devoured it and it is burned? He says, after it's burned, it's even more useless than it was before, if that's possible. And so in verses 6 through 8, you see the punishment of the vine tree. He says, therefore, thus saith the Lord God, as the vine tree among the trees of the forest, which I have given to the fire for fuel, so will I give the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And I will set my face against them. They shall go out from one fire, and another fire shall devour them. And ye shall know that I am the Lord when I set my face against them. And I will make the land desolate, because they have committed a trespass, saith the Lord God. Now, verse 6 alludes to the act of deportation. Jerusalem, along with its temple, is given as fuel to the fire. Now, that's what you do with rubbish, isn't it? You throw it into the fire. You know, we don't have, at least very few of us have today, live fires in our homes. But when we were kids growing up, a coal fire was commonplace, wasn't it? And, you know, any old piece of paper you didn't want was tossed into the fire. Just anything that you didn't have use for was tossed into the fire. That was always your concern at Christmas time when your mother was putting your note up the chimney for Santa, is that, you know, Santa's note would be engulfed in flame and you'd get no presents. And, you know, that's when your parents had to expand the lie even more and tell you, oh, no, Santa can read charred paper. But nevertheless, you know, anything that was rubbish went into the fire. And even now, anything that's rubbish goes into the fire. You know, summertime, maybe if you cut a few branches down from some of the plants in your garden, you might have an incinerator and throw them in there and burn them up. Or even, you know, even your weekly rubbish. You know, when the bin men come, you know, we tend to just see that gray bin going down the drive and out to the street and onto the lorry, and it's away, and we think nothing of it. But where's that rubbish going? It's going to the incinerator. It's going to be burned. It's not in the recycling bin to be reused. It's going to be destroyed. It's got no purpose. And so that's what you see here of the ancient land of Judah. And I want you to see why this happened to them. Notice verse 8, it says they've committed a trespass. Literally, they have been unfaithful. Now, that's what that verse is saying. God is saying, because of your unfaithfulness, I'm going to throw you to the fire. You're going to be fuel for the fire. You're no good for anything else. If you're not faithful to me, you're not good for anything else. If you're not fruitful, you're not good for anything else. I can't make furniture from you. I can't make any construction with you. I can't even hang anything upon you. You're completely unreliable, completely untrustworthy. You have no strength. You have no purpose. Therefore, the only thing you're good for is fuel to the fire. Now, let me say this to you. An unfaithful Christian, an unfaithful Christianity, is useless Christianity. Do you realize there's such a thing as a useless Christian? A Christian who's not serving his or her purpose? You know, the problem with the unfruitful and unfaithful Christian is exactly the same as that of the unfruitful Jew. The Jew rested upon his national heritage. He saw the nation as being the vine, and he didn't see that without Christ, that nation was nothing. He saw the vine in itself as having importance and having worth without Christ. And the unfaithful Christian makes the same mistake. You see, if we cease to abide in Christ, if we cease to remain and rely upon him, then what happens is we lose his life-giving power and we lose the vibrancy that ought to be producing fruit in our lives. Let me explain this to you, or let the Lord explain it rather, in John chapter 15. John chapter 15, if you will, and verse 1. John John's Gospel, chapter 15 and verse 1. Here the Lord says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine. No more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and is withered. And men gather them, and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. You know, the more that I read and have understood the Old Testament over the years, the more I realize how much of the New Testament, of what we call Christian teaching, is really Old Testament truth, often repackaged. And that's what you have here. You see, when Jesus spoke about himself as the true vine, his listeners, who are Jewish, understood his message. You know, at that very moment, the temple in Jerusalem was the most prominent feature in the city, and it had this marvelous crown that went around its perimeter at the rooftop, and beneath that crown, there was a golden vine portrayed. You know, Herod had spared no expense in putting this thing together, and they put this beautiful golden vine all around the crown, and it bedecked the crown. And so as the people looked to the temple and they saw the crown and they saw this vine bedecking it, well, they were filled with national pride, and they were still clinging to the belief that they, as the elect people of God, were somehow untouchable. But it wasn't the nation of Israel of themselves that brought hope to the world. It was the truth of God through the nation of Israel. It was the Messiah of God that Israel was determined to birth that gave hope to the world. And without him, what was Israel? Nothing. A useless vine. Worthless. They had no meaning. They had no value. You see, here's the thing. They and we are called upon to be fruitful. Now, sometimes you may hear a preacher say this, and it makes for good preaching, but it's actually not true. But you may hear a preacher say this. You know, God doesn't expect you to be fruitful. He just expects you to be faithful. Well, I want to tell you something. First of all, if you're faithful, you will be fruitful. And second of all, he does clearly expect us to be fruitful. Look at verse 8. Herein is my Father glorified, what? That you bear much fruit. Is that not the expectation of God? Is God not looking for fruit in our lives? You know, as you continue down that passage, you start to see some of the fruit that God is looking for. In verse 9, he talks about how we ought to love one another. In verse 11, he talks about joy, love and joy. Does that sound familiar to you? You get to the book of Galatians, and you have the fruit of the Spirit. And what are they? Love and joy and peace and long-suffering and gentleness and goodness and faith and meekness and temperance. In other words, God is expectant of our lives to produce that fruit as we remain faithful to his word, as we stay in the book, as we're clean through the word which he's spoken unto us, then that fruit is produced in our lives, and people begin to see something of Christ in us. I was thinking about someone this morning Just in the shower this morning, I was thinking about someone that I know, and I thought about how when I was a young preacher, that person was very generous toward me. And then as I observed their life, I saw how that they were very faithful. And then as I thought about how they were very sacrificial, not just toward me, but toward others around them. And I saw how that they were willing to serve. And you know, as I got to the end of my little meditation on that person, I thought to myself, what I really see in that person is Christ. I see Christ in that person. And that's what God is looking for. He's looking for us to produce Christ-likeness. He's also looking for us to produce soul-winning fruit, to be attractive to the point that we actually draw men and women into saving faith. Look in verse 16. He says, "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit and that your fruit should remain. Not shrivel up and die and become useless, but your fruit should remain, that whatsoever you shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you." There's the fruit of soul winning. I'm to bring forth fruit, fruit that remains. Now, the secret to being successful as a fruit-bearing vine is to abide in him, to rest in him, to rely on him, to remain in him. To beat fruit-bearing, well, look, stands to reason, you have to be connected to the vine, don't you? You must be connected to the vine. And if you're disconnected, well, what happens? Well, men just scoop you up and they put you in the fire. You just become fuel for the fire. And so, let me just say this before we go on. You mustn't stretch this analogy too far, okay? This is not about the loss of your salvation. This is not teaching us that you can lose your salvation. This is about service. It's about fruitfulness. It's about faithfulness. It's not about our salvation. But I want to say to you, you know, there are some Christian people, and I'm sorry to say this, but there are some Christian people that if they were to leave church today, if they were to walk out the doors today, you know, most of us would never miss them. You say, that's very unkind. Well, I don't mean we wouldn't miss them in a personal sense. But what I mean is, their impact wouldn't be felt. Why? Because they made no impact. They never serve. On the other hand, there are people that if they move away or they pass away or they leave and go to another fellowship, well, you do miss them. Why? Because they contributed much. They were servants. They were useful Christians. And isn't that rather sad? You see, there are what's sometimes called blessed additions to the church, but sometimes there's what's called blessed subtractions. It's true. There was a fellow left this church many years ago, and you know, when he left in such a huff, he thought the roof was going to fall down behind him. You know, he was cursing anathema upon us as he was leaving. Do you know what? To this day, nobody's even asked where he's gone. That was the impact he made. So important was he that not one single person's ever said, "Where did that fellow go in all these years?" Useless Christian. It's a shame. Now, we might say of such people, as God said of Judah, well, they're just dead wood. Isn't that a terrible term to say of someone? They're just dead wood. But that's what God said of Judah. And it's possible that such people might be mere professors, that they have no real connection with the vine. And it's possible that they may just be used to be Christians. No, he used to do this and used to do that and used to be a Sunday school teacher and used to be a deacon and used to be this and used to be that, but now I'm not anything. It's possible they're into that category. But either way, it's a disaster. It's a disaster for them and it's a disaster for the church. I was reading a little sermon this week on Ezekiel chapter 15 by a pastor. I don't know who this pastor is, Pastor Daniel Woodhead. He serves Pentwater Bible Church in Michigan. And he said this, and I thought he stated it well when he said it. He said, "When we are barren of spiritual fruitfulness, we become a toxic institution." He's speaking of the church. "We become so self-serving that, just like the ancient Israelites, we are useless to God. The Church of Jesus Christ becomes no better than man-centered political clubs, scientific societies, and chambers of commerce. These so-called secular institutions are superior to a degenerate church. The fallen Christian is lower than the man of the world and of less use to society, as the fruitless vine is of less account than the forest tree. I thought that was a very insightful thing that he said. Because what he was telling us is this, is if we're not serving our purpose as a church, if we're not serving the very reason that God saved us and the very point that he called us out from the world, if we're not doing what we ought to be doing and being what we ought to be, well, then effectively we become a useless institution in society. And you know what I think? And honestly, I'm going to say this. I honestly think this. You know, in this time of lockdown, there are some churches that are closed. They've closed from last March till now. They've never opened their doors in all of that time. And you know what? Nobody misses them. The world doesn't miss them because they were useless to begin with. They bore no fruit. In the words of Jesus, without me, ye can do what? Nothing. If we're not connected to the vine, we're nothing. We're useless. We're redundant. Surplus to requirement. You know, John Wesley once prayed, Lord, let me not live a life let me not live to be useless. Lord, let me not live to be useless. And that's a great prayer. You know, that's a wonderful prayer to start the year out with, isn't it? Lord, let me not live to be useless. I don't want to be useless. I want my life to count for Jesus. You know, I want to, if I should die and you carry my body out of this church, I'd like for folks to say, well, he made a difference. If you should die and I should have the privilege of preaching your funeral, I'd like to be able to say over your coffin, she made a difference. He made a difference. That person was sold out to Jesus. And you know what? And when I say that at a funeral, I don't want to see raised eyebrows with the congregation. I expect them to agree with me because they've seen the same thing. You know, Wesley said, Lord, let me not live to be useless. You know, I don't agree with a lot of the theology of Wesley. I'm probably closer to Whitfield than Wesley theologically. But there's no question that John Wesley was a force for good in this land. And he was a tremendous evangelist. And in fact, there's no area of this country, I think, that tells that story more than this region. Because everywhere you go, you see these old Methodist chapels. Paul said this, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest by any means, when I've preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. He says, I don't want to be burned out. I don't want to be finished at the point where I'm and the Greek word says, adokimos. I'm unapproved. I'm no longer living to an acceptable standard where God can use me. I don't want to get to the place of uselessness. What about you and me this morning? Are you a useless Christian? Are you faithful? Are you fruitful? You know, there's an interesting fable told of a rich man who wanted to help a poor man. And so he gave the poor man a job. He asked him to build a house on his behalf. And then the rich man went off on a very long journey. Well, the poor man said to himself, well, he's gone, he's away, and he's not here to see what's going on. So if I just use cheap materials for the parts of the house which are not on show, well, who's going to know? You know, I'll get the money, he'll get the house, and I'll be out of his hair, and everything will be just fine. And the house may well be weak, it may well be undesirable, but nobody will know that except for me. Well, the rich man returned from his journey. And when the poor man handed him the keys, the rich man handed the keys back. And he said, this house is not for me. It's for you. I want you to have this house. And instead of owning a first-class home, he owned a second-rate home. God calls us, friends, to service, to be faithful, to be fruitful. And to do a shoddy job, you cheat but one person. You only cheat yourself. You see, your life service, according to Ezekiel chapter 15, either amounts to fruit or to fuel. And when we get to the judgment seat of Christ, We're told that our lives will be characterized either as gold, silver, and precious stones, fruit, or wood, hay, and stubble, fuel. And it'll be consumed, burned up, of little use. Let's determine together in 2021 to be a useful Christian, to serve the Lord to the best of our ability, to commit ourselves to faithfulness, and by extension, to fruitfulness. May God bless these thoughts to your hearts this morning. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your word this morning. What a challenge we get from the very first parable that comes from Ezekiel's pen. Lord, we know that it's not his parable, that he didn't construct those words, that those are your words, that Ezekiel writes by inspiration of God. And so, Lord, we pray that you'd help us to recognize, even in John's gospel, the importance of remaining connected to the vine, of relying on our Savior, of remaining in him, of trusting in him. Lord, help us to do that day by day. Help us to see that he is our life, that he is our vibrancy, that he's the one who energizes us, that he's the one who produces fruit through us, that we are but branches of him. Father, if we're not faithful in our part, well, the chances are that we, like Judah of old, will be cut off as fuel for the fire, that our lives will amount to wood, hay, and stubble, and not be regarded as gold, silver, and precious stones. Lord, help us to count for Jesus. Help our lives to make a difference. Help us to make an impact, both here in our church and in our community. Lord, help us to really live out Christ in the year ahead, and that for his glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's sing our final hymn this morning.